Okay, so tonight we're going to talk about how Christian life begins, which is with baptism. This is the first step for becoming a Christian. And it is a required sacrament. It's essential for our salvation, according to the Scripture and the teaching of the Church. So this is like the door. The door opens to becoming part of Christ, becoming part of His way, and then being able to follow Him and then be supported by all of the sacraments of the Church from there forward. So we're now becoming to a place where we're with Christ and being nurtured in this development of faith. So it's the starting point. So like I'll do with the session later on Divine Liturgy, basically what I'm going to do is go through the actual service that we have and try to help clarify the meaning that's in the service. Because often when we're in the middle of it, it kind of whizzes by and these prayers are all read, and sometimes we haven't really fully taken in the significance of what's being done or what's being prayed for as we go along. We'll have one session on the baptism. So you look in the back of this sheet I handed out, you got the schedule. The next week, there will be no class. I'm going to go down and visit my father in Florida, so I won't be here. His birthday is on the 14th, actually. And then we'll talk about the next three are really significant in what we do and relate also to this period of Lent coming up. Asceticism and fasting. So we'll talk about the rationale behind fasting and then the guidelines that we have. Then repentance and confession. And this will be one where we'll go through how to prepare for confession and exactly what the sacrament is itself. Hey, Johnny, how are you? I'm doing good. And then we'll have three sessions on the Divine Liturgy, and then we'll kind of put it all together in the one before Holy Week with the 10 points of the Orthodox way of life. So any questions about the schedule? Mm-hmm. Kathy wants one too, right? Okay, so let's get started here. Baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse or submerge. And interestingly, in the ancient Greek, when they'd say baptizing an enemy ship meant they had sunk it. So there's something about this idea of sinking it, which is the basic meaning of the word itself. Of course, we give it much more meaning in our religious context. So what did Jesus say to the disciples when foretelling his death and glory? And he asked them, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand. You remember this?
He asked them if they were able to be baptized with the baptism that he had been baptized.
Righto. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? So this raises the question, what was the baptism that he was baptized in, right? He continues, with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. So he says it twice, right? So emphasizing this name. So what do you think this meant?
Some of it was the struggles that he endured.
Yep. What else? His death, right? And baptism is actually a death. And then his rebirth, right? The resurrection. But he was also talking about to his disciples what they were going to face. They were going to face a death just like he did. They were going to be baptized the same way that he was in martyrdom. So here we have St. Stephen. Remember, he was stoned to death, but all the apostles were killed except for St. John, for their following Christ and giving the word, spreading the word of the gospel. So to baptize means to participate in Jesus' own death, to die and to be reborn. So it's much more than this just being cleansed of our sins, right? It's much more significant than that in what we do in baptism. How about Nicodemus? Remember Nicodemus? Who was he? We see him in the Gospel of John. Y'all remember old Nicky baby? Nicodemus, right? Yeah, he was a wise and prominent Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin. So he was in the governing body of the Jewish faith at this time. He's one that places Jesus' body in the tomb later, so he becomes a follower, right, eventually. But here he's coming to talk to Jesus, and he comes at nighttime. So why would he come at nighttime?
Probably fearful of the Jews.
Yeah, because this happened just after Jesus went and threw all the money changers out of the temple, right? And so they were obviously plotting how to take care of this guy who was disrupting their order at the time and teaching things that they weren't sure were proper. But Nicodemus obviously had some inklings about what Jesus was teaching, so he wanted to come and learn some more. So he came at nighttime to ask Jesus. And he asked him, what should one do to enter the kingdom of God? Because this is what Jesus was teaching, right? That no one could understand. Repent and become part of the kingdom. People thought at that time it was the earthly kingdom. But Jesus was always talking about the heavenly kingdom. And how did Jesus reply? He says, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So there's this rebirth that's essential if we're ever going to see anything beyond what's of this earth, to see beyond, to see what this heavenly kingdom is all about. So Nicodemus didn't understand what Jesus was saying, and he asked, how can someone do this when one is old? Does he re-enter the birth channel again to be reborn? So obviously Nicodemus, where he was, a senior member of the Jewish faith, was all of things of this world, right? And the only thing he could think of were the physical aspects of being born. And this is how Jesus replies then. He says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel at what I have said to you. You must be born anew. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of Spirit. Again, showing the nature of Spirit here, right, in this nice little allegory here. So, what does this mean? What do you think? Jesus is pretty clear, I think, right?
Be baptized.
Got to be baptized. What more? What does that mean, right? What does that mean? So we're to be born into life that is different from the plants and the animals, a life which is God Himself. We're going to be born into the Spirit, something that's more than just the physical realm. This is the rebirth that we are participating in as we go through baptism. Because this life that Jesus is talking about is a life that comes from the Holy Spirit. It's a life that's eternal. It'll be with us forever. So we were given His image and freedom, right, when the creation, the time of creation. But then after the fall, this image was dimmed through our sinfulness of death. And so we have this separation from God. And we regain it through baptism. This is what Christ showed us. We'll see in a minute here, which gives us this renewed life where we're now joined with Christ and able to go follow Him into His kingdom, as He talked about it. So we see this all, the precursors of this in the Old Testament, in the waters of the baptismal font, all sin is drowned in life-giving waters like the waters of the Red Sea or those of the Great Flood. Remember, the Great Flood came and blotted everything out so it all could be renewed, right? So you see these kind of images throughout different stories in the Old Testament. And the same with Christ. From his death, right, comes renewal as he's resurrected for eternal life. So just like the waters in creation, the Spirit hovers above the waters, right? So Christ in his death and resurrection give us the true life with him and his kingdom. How about the baptism of John the Baptist?
Well, he was baptized in folk unto repentance. Water baptism.
Yeah, it was a baptism of water, right? But he also told us what Jesus was going to do, right? So John asked the Jews to purify themselves from sins by repenting, confessing their sins, cleansing in the waters of Jordan. So this idea of being cleansed with water was common in the Jewish tradition. So the concept of baptism wasn't something new. But the baptism as we know it of water and spirit is what becomes something new that is different than what John did. Because he cried out, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So fire, things like fire are words that are used in gospel to show this intensity or God, I guess you say, right, or the Holy Spirit. So you see these analogies. They're not to be taken literally that it's a true real fire, but it's this, the nature of fire, which is something very intense, right, and very hot, so to speak. So, a forerunner to the baptism of Spirit, brought by Christ, he announces the coming of Christ. So he's just like the precursor again, right, of showing what comes before and then what's fulfilled with the coming of Christ in the baptism of Christ. So what happens when Jesus is baptized by John? That's what we celebrate on Epiphany, right? We have the Spirit that descends, right? The Holy Spirit descends as a dove, as shown in the icon here. So this signifies the sanctification and deification of human nature, because Christ was what? He was a full human being, just like you and I. So everything that we experienced, he experienced as his humanness. And at the same time, he was also fully God. So here he's sanctifying and deifying his human part of his nature. So he purifies the human nature by immersing his human body in the waters of the Jordan. And he deifies it by exposing it to the light of the Holy Spirit. So these two things are taking place here with the baptism of Jesus. And he adopts it into the sonship, his body, that is, the sonship of the Father. So we say at this point, when we go through baptism, we become adopted sons of God at this point in time. So now we can call God Father. As we say, and we think about what that means, to say, "Our Father who art in heaven." It's a very significant statement that we made. And we, from this point forward of being baptized as Jesus, we can begin to say that. So he came to unite the divine nature with the human nature so that we could unite our human nature with his divine nature and become one with him. This is what happens in baptism. So at this point forward then, baptism is no longer just a symbol of purification, but an actual transformation, an actual rebirth. We're actually reborn in a new way. We become new, have a new nature, so to speak. And this allows everyone to then to participate in the mystery of Christ through this rebirth. And Jesus tells his disciples after his resurrection then, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." So we have the commission for them to go out and the way to bring them to Christ and to join with him in his church. Okay, so there is a preparation that's required for this. And historically, it was a more of a period than maybe what we have today. Well, some of us it's a lengthy period. Others, it's rather short. And the actual ceremony puts a couple things together. The preparation, as well as the baptism itself, and the things that used to take before. So traditionally, you would have this time of year, people would be preparing. They'd be going to lectures daily to prepare. They would be taken in as catechumens. And then they would enter into, and the night before Pascha, they would go and be baptized. And at the time that Paschal liturgy came along, they would walk in to take Holy Communion. Then they spend the next week learning about the sacraments of the church. And then they'd be tonsured at the end of that period and would be full members of the church with fully knowing how to live the life within the church. So we'll see that play out in the way we still do the baptism service. And the current practice is mostly infant baptism, so the preparation is fairly simple with an infant, right? We just got to make sure he's got the right clothes. What else do we have to do, Sarah? Worry about 100 little things, right? The luncheon afterwards and all that, right? Okay. So this is what happens with some of our sacraments, right? Sometimes the social aspect overtakes what's really happening in the sacrament. So in the early church, those seeking baptism were called catechumens. You probably heard that term. And until fairly recently, when we'd have the two parts of the liturgy, after reading the gospel, there'd be prayers for the catechumens. Then they would be asked to leave because they aren't yet been taken in through baptism, so they can't participate in the holy sacraments of the church. And then we say the door is the doors. You know, everything's protected, so only those who are faithful would remain there. And today we don't do that, but the prayers of the church are still there when that was done. So they were systematically prepared by the entire community, which usually occurred during this period that we're entering into shortly of Great Lent. And really what they were doing is trying to learn this thing about the heavenly kingdom, right? This is what that helped them lift them above just this earthly world to begin to understand that the church is truly heaven on earth. And so they are prepared then to be able to partake at the Christ table of Holy Communion in the end, which is the last thing that happens in the baptismal process. So the first step is enrollment. This is brought to the church by a sponsor who testifies a serious intention. So with an adult, and especially in the older days, you'd have a sponsor that would take you to the bishop, introduce you, let the bishop know that you're serious and a good candidate to be taken into the church, and then he would give you a right to enroll you in the put you on the roll, so to speak. Just like entering a class, right? You're going to sign up and register. So the priest would enroll with the rite of enrollment, which is now the first act that takes place in the baptismal service. Then you might, this just kind of signifies this name being added to the Book of Life. So now you're known by God in His kingdom, and you're recorded there. So in this process of enrollment, the priest will make the sign of the cross three times on the forehead and the breast, and then breathes on him three times, symbolizing the Holy Spirit, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then he lays his hand on the head and prays to fill him with faith, hope, and love that he may know you as true God. So these are excerpts from the prayers he reads. Grant him to walk in your commandments. Inscribe him in your book of life and unite him to the flock of your inheritance. Protect him with your mercy and be attentive to his prayers. So it's like an introduction, right? So you're now informed and informed of the goal of baptism to be restored to the true life, as he says, that he may give thanks to you, worshiping and glorifying your great and most high name all the days of his life. So this is basically the prayers that take place at the time of this enrollment, which takes place where? It's in the narthex, right? So those that have been to the baptism, starts out, always starts in the narthex, right? Always, because you're not yet ready, prepared. So you got to be prepared, and then we're going through the steps of preparation here. Then there's an exorcism takes place. It's the next step. So we're going to address the devil to drive him away. So how about this? Is this relevant in modern times? Don't think so? It's definitely an Orthodox teaching that there is a devil. There is a force that's working against us as Christians, which is why we find ourselves constantly falling into sin. Not because we want to sin, but there's this force that leads us in that direction that constantly is tempting us. This isn't, you know, the devil isn't something that's visible to us, and it's probably not proper to portray him as horns and with a pitchfork and all that kind of stuff, right? Because he doesn't have a form, right? Just like angels. He's a fallen angel. So it's this power of negative force, just like the hatred that killed Jesus. Why was Jesus killed? He didn't do anything. He was totally sinless. Really didn't harm anyone, right? Only taught the best things so you could be united with God and have eternal life. Yet there was this force that came to try to defeat him, to kill him, and did kill him. That he then defeated in the resurrection, right? He couldn't be killed. So he showed this victory over this evil force, this devil. So this is the cause of evil in the world, because we say God created everything good, so God can't be the creator of evil. And so the devil is the one that is seen to be the cause of all these negative things that happen in the world. And this is the world we live in. It's under the control of the devil that we are struggling in. And this is why Christ came, all part of God's plan from the very beginning, because at the time of creation, he also created through the cross. Because in the heavenly time, where everything's together, there's no linear time. So it's all part of his process that he laid out from the very beginning. So Christ comes to free us. And as we mentioned before, the devil was created by God as an angel, this invisible power, who also has free will, except it is, because of extreme pride, dedicated to oppose the plan of God. And for angels, there's no redemption. So as a fallen angel, wasn't evil by nature, but by will and action, again, through pride, became this nature. And so this evil is not just a negation of privation of good, but it's a force. It's some force that we're dealing with, a real force that has free will and always chooses evil. And this is what we're struggling against. And also with the devil, there's many demons. So he has a large army that surrounds us, and sometimes we're attacked by a lot of them. Sometimes we've made fortune and only have a few of them knocking on our door. And we can kind of relate to those different times in our lives, right? When we're really tempted and we are really led astray, we'll have many more, feel these, more of these forces. Good evening. How are you doing? So, he constantly is employing every method of deception that he can think of, just like he did with Eve, trying to slave man into these evil forces and cause some kind of rebellion against God. And I'm sure, without taking time tonight, we can come up with all kinds of examples, right, of how we've been deceived by ourselves, by some negative force, right? Is there anyone that hasn't been? We'll probably say you're not being really honest about it, right? And this is another thing the devil does to us, right? Makes us think that we are all pure and none of us are sinners, right? I didn't do anything bad. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't stolen anything, right? We hear this. I don't need to go to confession. There's no reason for this. But this is the devil working to put us to sleep, to make us think that, no, we're just following what God wants us to do, when it's not true. Because there is no compromise between God and the devil, this struggle will continue throughout our whole life. So it's never going to go away. And this is what Paul called spiritual warfare. So we're actually in a war. You want to think of it that way, that you're going to have to prepare yourself all the time. Be ready with all the weapons that you have to fight this force. And so the task of us pious Christians is to discern the plans of the devil. So you get up in the morning, how am I going to be led astray today? How am I going to be led into anger? How am I going to be led into envy or whatever it may be, right? So it's something we can plan. How are we going to be attacked this day? Because we surely are going to be at some point. And the more we can anticipate it, the more we can try to avoid it during our life and ask God to help us and bring His force, because it's there with us whenever we need it. How did Jesus deal with this power? Got to think of one way, right? Come on.
Praying and fasting.
Praying and fasting, right? Yeah, he had many cases where he cast out demons, right? We can find many, many instances of his miracles. And he gave his disciples power also to expel demons. So this power was given to the apostles and has been passed down through the apostolic succession. So before a baptism, we're pretty much at the mercy of the devil. We haven't yet got the resources and powers to counteract it. And driven by this fear of death and pride and self-centeredness that we have inherited from those first human beings. And how are we most commonly affected? Pride, right? I'm okay. I didn't do anything bad. Yeah, this is the worst condition. So in exorcism, this bondage with the devil is broken. The devil's driven out in preparing us for baptism. So we affirm our knowledge of this power as one of the first steps, acknowledging there is this reality. We acknowledge that hatred and anger are not simply the absence of love, but the presence of a creative and deceptive dark power. Because we also say, right, hate the sin and not the sinner. Because we know this power is working and can grab any of us at any time. So just because someone is sinful doesn't mean they're bad. It's that they've got something that needs to be taken away from them, which is they're under the power of the devil at this point in time. Father Hopko last night gave a great talk, and he related the whole issue of same-sex relationships, is that we shouldn't expel people like that, but help them deal with how they're being attacked by these demonic forces that are leading them astray from God's kingdom. So we all have those kind of heterosexual kinds of sexual relations, have the same kinds of problems, inherit them, right? So it's not this or that, but it's like the task is to help people overcome through the work of Christ and the church the things that are how we're being attacked. And we all have different forms of this. So in this case, we're moving from a state of bondage of the devil through physical death to one that's united with Christ in eternal life, free from this bondage, which is a rebirth. It's taking place. There are three prayers of exorcism that are read at this time, commanding in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the devil to depart. So everything is always done in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As John Chrysostom said, these words of these prayers are awesome, wonderful invocations, an act of frightening and horrible power which dissolves and destroys the evil power of the demonic word. So someone like Chrysostom sees the real significance of these prayers that now are being about to be read. few excerpts. You got the full prayers in your handout there that I gave you, so you can read them at your leisure if you like. By God who revealed the tree of life, who walks on the surface of the sea, whose interdict makes mountains melt away, who sits on the cherubim and looks upon the deep. So we're talking about the nature of God here, right? What we believe about God. Begone and depart from this sealed, newly enlisted warrior of God. For I forcefully command thee by him who rides upon the wings of the wind and makes his ministers a flaming fire. Begone, depart from this creature with all thy power and all thine angels. So free the bondage of the devil, the candidate is now free now to receive the true life that's going to come through God through baptism. So there's three prayers of this nature. Then another significant thing happens. We turn to the west, right? The church always faces east, right? So looking into the church, we're facing east. We turn to the west, which is seen as the dark side, the side the sun sets rather than rises, right? Which is seen as symbolically as the side of Satan. And the priest asks, do you renounce Satan and all his angels and all his works and all his service and all his pride? And hopefully the catechumen responds, I do. He's asked this three times, so you can't miss this, what's being rejected here, right? So it's a forceful kind of a thing. And then he's asked to breathe and spit on him. Has anyone ever been spit in the face? It's a very violent kind of act, right? Without physically hitting someone, right? It's an out rejecting. I remember going through it and you go like some little polite little thing, right? But this isn't meant to be a polite thing. This is a like stomping on the face of the devil. So it's you're expressing your rejection of this force that dominates up to this point. So, after you've done this, made this rejection, you turn back to the east. And what are we going to ask to do next? Facing paradise. Here's how St. Cyril of Jerusalem, 4th century, describes the significance of this shift I'm just talking about. So this isn't like something newly created. Breaking all covenant with him, that ancient pact with hell, there is open to you the paradise of God, which he planted towards the east and from which our first father was exiled for his sin. The symbol of this is turning from the west to the east, the place of light. So we're turning back to paradise. So we're leaving this domination of being expelled to now be reopened and reaccepted into God's paradise, the place of light. So now you're asked, do you join Christ? Do you join Christ? And then finally, do you believe in him? And then we read the creed, which in the old days you were required to memorize. This was like not an option. You know, if you have time, memorize this kind of thing. But this should be something that's planted in your heart before you enter into this baptismal sacrament. And then afterwards, reciting the creed, and then they're asked, have you joined yourself to Christ? And then after responding, I have, you bow before Christ. You know, we're facing towards the altar now, still in the narthex, and you enter into the church, now ready to enter into the sacrament of baptism. Okay, so all of this so far has taken place outside the church in the narthex. Any questions so far? Because now we're going to go on to the actual baptism. So for us nowadays, it's done in a fairly condensed period, but this would have been done over, some of this would have been done earlier before you had the instruction, but now it's all done really together. And we'll talk about the role of the godparent, which is critical in this because the godparent is taking on some key responsibilities by saying these words for an infant. So you're making some commitments to God here that are essential. Okay, baptism. We enter into the church. The priest puts on his vestments and is ready to begin the baptism. First step is blessing the water. So it isn't just water that we're going to be baptized in. This is something that's been sanctified. So the service begins with the doxology. Blessed is the kingdom of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now and ever, unto the ages of ages. And he takes the gospel book and makes the cross over the font. Does this seem familiar? Where do we see this also? Hey, very good. You come early, right? Most people don't see this. This is the start of the liturgy. So next time, I really make sure everyone's here at 10 o'clock, and you can see Father Tom will pick up that gospel book. He'll say those words, and it'll be starting. But this is because baptism was originally tied into the liturgy, okay? So you would start, the liturgy would start, and the baptisms would take place. And then later on, they're going to come in procession to the time for Holy Communion, to partake of Holy Communion. And we'll see how that plays out here. Then there's a great litany that takes place. And in addition to the prayers that are said, like we begin the Divine Liturgy, there are some additional prayers that are added that are very significant for baptism. So what I'm going to do now is go through some of those key prayers that are read. So then when the deacon or the priest is reciting these prayers, we're supposed to be praying these ourselves. You know, we're not just supposed to be there passive, and we're supposed to be responding. Kyrie eleison, our Lord have mercy, participating. This is not something to come observe. It's something to become part of as members of the community. Okay, one of the first prayers that's added to the normal litany, or series of prayers, what a litany is, that this water may be sanctified with the power and effectual operation and descent of the Holy Spirit. We're praying for this to happen, okay? All our prayers are important here. In the creation story of Genesis, right, the Holy Spirit moves above the face of the waters, creating the world, transforming chaos into cosmos. So the same way, the Holy Spirit, we want it to hover over this water, transforming it into what it was in the very beginning. So it says descent and power and operation that is called upon to sanctify this water. Another prayer following this one is said that there be sent down into it the grace of redemption, the blessing of the Jordan, linking this to the baptism of Christ in the Jordan, right? So Christ in his descent in the Jordan has made it into the power of redemption for all men. And the water is changed in the process. Another prayer. That there may come upon this water the purifying operation of the super substantial Trinity. So Christ's baptism was the first epiphany of the Trinity, right? We had the appearance of Christ and the Holy Spirit and the words of the Father that all were witnessed at this particular event. And the redemption involves receiving this revelation of the Holy Trinity and becoming in communion with this event. And then we have the next prayer, that this water may be proved effectual into the averting of every snare of enemies, both visible and invisible. That it may have this power, right, to keep it, protect us. So it's like redeeming matter, physical part of us, and its relation to its original function through God's presence. Another prayer, that he who is baptized therein may be made worthy of the kingdom incorruptible. That we may be purified enough so we're worthy. So this is the beginning of eternal life, uniting us now with heavenly kingdom in the world to come. Another prayer. So we pray for a lot here. This also teaches us how to pray. The litanies in the church, if you look at them, this is how we should be always praying. There's always a sequence from the greatest down to our individual kind of needs. We're also going to pray now that he may become a child of light, an heir of eternal good things. So Christ brings into existence us, kind of rebirthing us as a new race. So where we have seen the light, we have received it. We hear these words too in our liturgies, right? And made it into his own life. In him was life, and life was the light of men. So this idea of light and God and light is a common image that we have throughout our services and throughout Scripture, right? So that we may become a child of light, we're praying of, that we will have Christ in us, that light of Christ shining through us. That he may be a member and partaker of the death and resurrection of Christ our God. That we are going to die like Christ and be reborn like Christ through a resurrection, just like he was. So the old man dies, the new one's born into this resurrection of eternal life. So the blessing that's done here is similar to the blessing that's done at Epiphany, which is what will take place next. And there's these prayers that are offered by the priest that come to the climax where he asks, sanctify this water, and which is really the end of the series of prayers that are read. And we're in the process reminded of, again, Christ's baptism in the Jordan when he was immersed and the Holy Spirit came and sanctified the water as well as his humanness. Okay, here's a prayer, an excerpt from the prayer of the blessing of the water. Manifest yourself, O Lord, in this water. Grant that he is to be baptized may be transformed therein to the putting away of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So let's recognize our fallen condition, right? And asking that this is going to be transformed in this process. Putting on the new, which is renewed according to the image of him that created him, renewing that image that we got when we were created, of God within us. And that being planted in the likeness of your death through baptism, he may become a share of your resurrection. So now we'll be able to participate in the resurrection with eternal life. And then preserving the gift of your Holy Spirit, increasing the deposit of grace, so we may attain to the prize of our high calling and accounted among the number of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. In you, our God and Lord Jesus Christ. That's not all we do, right? We have the oil. So there's an anointing that takes place. Remember this, the baptism, right? You think this is where the baby's going to slip away, right? Being all oiled up here. So ordinary olive oil is brought by the person or their family that's being baptized, which is blessed by the priest. And why olive oil? Why not canola oil? It's pure. What else about it? It's a common ointment, right? It's used in a lot of healing for sores and things like that. And it's also used in for light. So in the old days, we didn't have light bulbs, right? We had olive oil, you burn it, and then you'd have light for your evening, in the evening, or in the church. And isn't it a symbol of peace as well? The olive branch that was brought to Noah, right? To show about the redemption of the world at that time. So a dove brought an olive branch to Noah to announce God's reconciliation with man after the flood. So it's another symbol that's in this idea of using olive oil. So it has a symbolic throughout Scripture, right? There's a symbolism of this olive oil, this staple of life as well, right? It was the one of the staples of life in many ways. So he offers prayers that it may be blessed through the work of the Holy Spirit to become an anointing for incorruption, an armor, putting on an armor with this oil, holy oil, a renewal of soul and body, for inversion of these assaults, these attacks that we're going to have, and deliverance from evil of all who are anointed with it, who partake of it. So, it's all part of this process of making creation perfect again. Bringing back to its state in which it was, we were when we were originally created. It's all what this is all about. So we're returning the physical back to what it was when it was physical and spiritual in the beginning. So the priest makes the signs of the cross over the water and pours the oil into the water. And then what happens? Remember? We have the anointing, so the priest will anoint on the brow, between the shoulders, his ears for hearing of faith, hands, God's hands who fashioned me, the feet so he may walk in the way of his commandments. So there's symbolism there. And then the whole body is covered with the oil, right? So, all the body members and all his senses are being protected and recreating the whole being. So, baptism isn't just about something physical or about something mental, like getting rid of sinfulness or something just spiritual. It's an integral kind of thing. It's a restoration of our whole humanhood, if you will, as wholeness and reconciliation of both soul and body. So, the whole body now is covered, and we are now ready for the baptism. So, this is that baby now. You can see that he didn't drown from that first picture. He's immersed three times. The servant of God is baptized in the name of the Father, amen, of the Son, amen, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. And this is done three times. And the preferred way is for immersion or partial immersion and then pouring water over the head, which is the way it's commonly done in the fonts like you see there. But this immersion is very symbolic and very important because it is symbolic of this death and resurrection. Because we are really being reborn, so it is a true death in a sense and a true resurrection. You're coming out of the water, something different than when you went in. So, for Orthodox, we can't see this as an obligation. And I think in the Baptist church, this is how you kind of see it, right, as an obligation. But this is totally different for us Orthodox. It's much more than that. It's that plus what we're talking about in this, because it is sacramental in nature. So there's this idea of death and rebirth. So we have the significance of the cross and resurrection. I think we've covered this before. So let's just skip through this. So why are we saved? Are we saved because we believe in the supernatural powers of God? Not really. It's not the idea of salvation that we have, right? We're saved because we accept to make our life his life. And faithfulness means following him. So we're going through this process so that we'll be able to do this. So we'll be sanctified ourselves, purified and renewed, and now brought into the church so we can be nurtured to make our life his life. Or his life, our life, whichever way you want to put it. So in baptism, we actually descend into a death of our own ego. and we emerge with Christ's life as our life, so we can now live in Him, and He can live in us. These are all things, again, we hear from Scripture, right? So Christ ascended to heaven, not to another world, but the reality of God, because this is the reality. So it's a new reality that we're opened up to here in this process. A life that's free from mortal sinfulness and separation from God. So at this point of our baptism, we're as pure as we're ever going to be. And Paul says, to be with Him, we must have died and our life hidden with Christ in God, which is what we're doing here. So what does it mean to know Him? It means to drink His cup, Holy Communion, and to be baptized with His baptism, desiring the death that made Him lie down His life for the salvation of the world. So we want to have the same death that Christ had, so we too will have the same resurrection that He had. So we go back to the beginning, right? We'll kind of have the baptism of Christ. And the apostles all followed Him in that, giving their life for Christ. So they too would then be have His resurrection. So this is a way to think about faithfulness that and makes this whole process of baptism something very, very significant, because it does introduce us into true faith. We start with some faith. But then this is going to lead us to a way where faith becomes something much deeper and is going to continually grow as we learn to become more and more like Him. So this is what Paul says, right? We're baptized in the likeness of the death and resurrection of Christ. Being buried after the pattern of Christ's death and baptism, we may in the like manner become partakers of His resurrection. So again, everything we do is also scriptural, you see. So this whole process is believing in Christ, implying that one be dead and have one's life hid within Him in God. So again, talking about more than a cleansing of sins and the reception of grace. It's a renewal, a reuniting with Christ, bringing us back to that place we were at the time of our creation. And this is why infant baptism is performed in the church, right? Because obviously an infant hasn't created any sins yet, right? So there's no sinfulness there that needs to be purified. But what are we doing with the infant? Rebirthing them into the life of Christ. So now they can become part of Christ and participate in His sacramental life and grow in their full life and become more and more like Him as they grow and mature. So it's not just this declaration of faith, but it's also this sacrament itself is a force, is bringing together something new and a rebirth through the sacramental action that's taking place.
Are the infants aware of what's happening?
No. Well, I mean, they're I mean, no, not really.
It doesn't mean anything to them, does it?
That's why we have a godparent. Okay, but it does mean something to them in terms of the Holy Spirit, which is rebirthing them and planting the Holy Spirit and Christ within them. So they're being reborn in the sense of now taking on the Holy Spirit and having this likeness of Christ, and they become united with God in His church at this point. So now as they grow, they will grow in His likeness, and they will continue to develop their understanding of Christ as they are nurtured by the godparent and their own parents. Because it's only Christian families that are going to, infants are going to be accepted into baptism. It's not like non-Christian bringing an infant to be baptized in the church. So they're within the context of a Christian family here that we're talking about.
What's the process for an adult?
Be the same process, except you would go through a catechism. So you would first want to become, and a sponsor would bring you to the church, and then you would get instruction in the faith, and then you would go through this process, the same process.
The oil thing too, naked.
Well, they do it a little more politely nowadays. But in the old days, yeah, it used to be that way. It was naked in the old days. I'm sure you can go parts of the world where they still do it that way. Not men and women together, but men and women separately. And they would have different areas for men and women, and they would do them at different times. But yeah, it used to be. It was very humiliating, right? You had to give up your total pride, right? You think about it, right? And we've kind of watered things down a little bit compared to how they were done in the earlier days. We see it in almost everything, can't we? I mean, everything's just made a little bit more easy.
Deacon Charles, along that same line, though, if a Protestant has already been baptized, okay, and wants to take the catechism classes, we've been taught that you can only be baptized one time. Can you be baptized again in the Orthodox religion?
Well, the question is, what is a baptism? So that becomes the conflict, which has been a conflict throughout the church for ages. If someone starts another church that has different beliefs, and they say they baptize, is this truly a baptism? So the way we leave it, there is, in this country in particular, there is what they call economia. So the priest, if he understands what you meant by your baptism, and he can justify that you have the same intent through your baptism, he may accept your baptism and then accept you into the church through chrismation.
How many times does he not accept
them? I don't know. Depends where you are, what jurisdiction you're in, what country you're in.
Now I'm talking about here.
And in this country, if you're Greek Orthodox, it's more likely you're going to be accepted. Let's put it that way. If you're another Orthodox, it's less likely it's going to be accepted. That's the reality. And it is a conflict, okay? There's people that have problems with this as not fully honoring the sacramental life of the church. But the bishops have determined that chrismation will make up for what wasn't done in baptism. That the Holy Spirit can work in many ways. So, in our baptism is a counter of faith and the divine response to it. It's just death and rebirth. It's God's response to faith. The catechumen removes his old garments, rubbed with oil, anointed, making him a warrior so he can resist all the attacks that are going to come up. Immersed three times in the font, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he's united with him in death like his. He's buried with Christ, like being buried with Christ in his tomb, so he can participate in the resurrection. And finally, we're going to have the mystery of the communion. But there's one other act that has to happen. What else happens next? Chrismation. This has always been part of baptism in the Orthodox Church. So we treat it as a separate sacrament, but it's always done with baptism. So immediately after coming out of the font, we're anointed with this special chrism. So in the old days, there would be the laying on of hands. And that's where the Holy Spirit would be given. So you look at Scripture, when they talk about laying on of hands, it's always a healing power of the Spirit that comes with the laying on of hands. And this is something that's passed on through the apostolic succession and passed on through the priest. But in this case, we have a special oil that comes from the patriarch cake that is the oil that the apostles determined when they could no longer go around laying hands on everyone to assure the seal of the Holy Spirit in all these matters. It assures the purity and intent of the Holy Spirit. So it's a very special oil that's used for this purpose and also used in sanctifying an altar as an example. So just like the Holy Spirit rested on Christ as he arose from the Jordan, it also rests on the newly baptized through this chrism, this oil. And now he becomes a child of the Father, crying, Abba, Father, to his God. He's been adopted as a son now and becomes a member of the Trinitarian family. So this completes it. It's the seal, the image of the Holy Spirit now is is implanted in the individual forever. This cannot be taken away or removed. So it's a fulfillment of the baptism. Be anointed, he becomes like Christ, the anointed one, by the anointment of the anointed one. Okay, so now we're fully anointed in the church. And then we are we redress, right? We put on a white garment. And what's the significance of this?
Purity.
Purity, right? Because at this point, you are pure. This is as pure as you're ever going to be. So it's a garment of purity and also immortality. Okay, I understand there's some customs now and some places are going to colored garments and this sort of thing. But this is not the original tent. This you would put on this garment, which traditionally you would have worn now for a whole week after this baptism, during Bright Week, the whole week after Pascha. You would have worn this garment as you were instructed in the sacraments of the church. So this communicates a radical newness of the purity and righteousness, this new spiritual life that's been obtained through this immersion, which is assured through the gift of the Holy Spirit and the seal that's given to us in the chrism. And we sing the hymn, "Vouchsafe unto me the robe of light, O thou who clothest thyself with light as with a garment, Christ our God, plenteous in mercy." So you can see the symbolism here, right? That's playing out with the hymn and the putting on of the new garments. Then we have a tonsure that takes place. This normally would take place at the end of this, or historically would have taken place at the end of this week-long process. But it is another step in the process here. So hair is taken from the newly baptized, cut in the shape of a cross. And in ancient times, this is the way slaves were identified. So they would cut the hair so they know you were a slave, a servant. So henceforth, you're now going to be called the servant of God, followed by the baptismal name that you're giving. This is what we ask you to say when you come up for forgiveness. Servant of God, and you say your name, your baptismal name, and then you receive the Holy Communion. So again, it's a symbolic act, if you will, that you now have submitted yourself as a servant of God. You're his servant. So this is a great mystery when you think about all the pieces of it, right? I mean, it's not rational. You're not going to figure this out with a science book or a philosophy class or anything like this. You have to believe. You have to believe in the sacramental nature of the church to participate in this. And it's not a magical act. It's the Holy Spirit and a real act. So it's real through faith and free cooperation with God. And now we become a member of his body, his church, so we can continue to renew our baptism through confession and Holy Communion. And our life in Christ now is a continual way of life, a way of protection, one that we're constantly walking the walk, walking the talk, and to become like Christ, which is theosis. Okay, so we're all cleansed, transformed, become part of him. We've died to our old self, and we're reborn with Christ's resurrection. So we're now ready to step forward in life and to carry out God's will. Thy will be done, as we say in the Lord's Prayer, right? So now there's one other thing that takes place, a couple things here. In ancient times, this would be the point at which you would be led now from the baptismal font in a procession into the church at the time of the Divine Liturgy, when Holy Communion was going to be given. So we still have a procession in this service, right? So we already covered that. So we have this procession that now takes place. Now we just go around the font because what's in the church already. And this is the taking place of this procession that would lead to the church to participate in the Eucharist. And as we walk around the font, We sing the verse from St. Paul's Epistle to the Galatians, as many have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. So this is sung in this procession. So as we do in many other of our services, we maintain all of those original traditions, even though the procedure is a little bit different today, the way things are organized. But nothing's taken out. Then we have the epistle and gospel reading. I'll let you read this on your own. It's in that handout I gave you. But it's Romans 6, 3 through 11 is the epistle reading for the day. And then Holy Communion is offered to the new member as a full member of the Orthodox Church. And this is the fulfillment. Any questions? I want to touch on infant baptism here for a second. We already kind of touched on it a little bit. So this is the end of the service. So the idea in infant baptism, which is also has some controversy surrounding it for some people, but it's been done in the church in the earliest days. This is not anything that's controversial within the ecclesiastical aspect of the church, only with some people, especially as we encounter other Christians who aren't Orthodox who don't allow for infant baptism. So we get this kind of conflict that we hear today. So the grace of the soul comes to the soul of an infant the same as if it were had chosen or making the confession of faith. So the Holy Spirit can work in many ways. It doesn't require a mental kind of action. It's something much greater than something mental that takes place. And, of course, the infant is brought by, as I mentioned before, by parents who are faithful. So he's been brought up in an environment that is based on faith and with a sponsor who is also faithful, who has taken the vows with the child and who will be responsible to God for their growth and development and spirit to carry out the intent of baptism. So it's assumed that when he comes of age, he will willingly dedicate himself to God based on grace and desire that's already in his heart.
What's the age? What's the age?
For?
What is this? Number two, when he comes of age, what age is that?
When he's got the mental, I don't know, usually when they do have confirmations, usually around 10, 12, 13, somewhere in that age, right, that they usually, like the Catholic Church separates the chrismation from the baptism, different than the Orthodox, and they do it, I think, at age 13, I believe it is. So it's usually, I think, somewhere considered to be when he comes of age. So at that point, he's going to willingly dedicate because he always has that intent within him. And he's being nurtured in that direction as well. So all they have to do is give thanks to God, and it's there. It doesn't have to go through any more sacramental activity because he's already united with God. Now, the godparent is really key in the case of infant baptism. So I put the big in a capital letters here. Because he now has the responsibility to see that the infant is guided as he grows towards this dedication as an adult. And this is an obligation that this individual takes on when he agrees to become a godparent. So it's not a trivial thing. If someone asks you, will you be my godparent? You don't want to just say, yeah, of course, I'll be your godparent. I love you so much. You got to remember, you're taking on a responsibility for bringing this child into adulthood to fulfill the baptism, and you will be held accountable by God for your actions in this regard. So for the infant, the seed of the Christian life is already planted in him, and this acts as a inner power, so it provides the basis for the nurturing of this child in this direction. So then as he has awareness, he chooses it and becomes his own. He owns it himself. Now, there's a lot of time before this happens, and so he requires the support of the godparent and the family. So if you're asked to be a godparent of family that's not fully carrying out their Orthodox faith, you probably want to have some questions about joining in that kind of thing, because you're maybe not going to be there all the time to nurture this, and it may not be, the nurturing may not be very good, so it may be something you want to, would want to ask yourselves, right? Because the parents are going to have a key influence. In fact, what do we do as parents with children? We're creating the images by that we bring up. Their inner images are being created, right? So as they come to church when they're young, I know Ben complains about the children crying in church, but it's important that they come.
I've never complained about that.
No, someone else, right? Anyway, some people complain about the kids making all this noise, right? But what are we doing? They're coming. They're seeing the images of the church. They're participating in Holy Communion. They're hearing the hymns. And so if a parent is bringing them all through their life into the life of the church, as they grow, it's going to be a natural part of their ongoing growth and development. So those of us that have grown up that way, right, we kind of assume that, right? It becomes something we naturally assume, and we naturally nurture our children in the same way. So it becomes a natural growth. And this is important in raising children. So challenge for the godparent is how to lead this baptized child. So when he does become aware, he will recognize these God-given powers that are already within him, and to bring them out, and so that they can become his life-giving source of support throughout his life. And he can then take that Christian life and live it. So now if there is a turning away from the Christian life, you have to remember that God's grace is going to be withdrawn. And the person is in real serious danger of being permanently separated from God. So there is a danger here in this baptism at this point in time, that if there is this turning away, it'll be very hard to get it back. It's not going to come as easy as it did the first time. This is true if you're baptized as an adult or as an infant. Same thing. Once you've made that commitment and you back away from it and you try to come back, it's a struggle, a much harder struggle. So the obligation of the godparent is to not allow sin to take away this gift of baptism. So they must step in and guide the child when necessary. So when you see this things that aren't right taking place, you have the responsibility to step in and make an interaction in a way that's going to help bring the child back to what was given to them in baptism. And this is the challenge, right? To make interactions in a way that encourage and don't create more of a problem and then create more trouble than what you started out with. So you want to nourish it so this dedication is going to grow by itself and this free dedication takes place. So that's why Father Tom, I think last Sunday, since it was Godparent Sunday, he said it was so joyful for him to see so many godparents coming up with their godchildren to participate in communion. I mean, it shows the trueness of the faith playing out in those who did participate in that way in last Sunday's service. Okay, I think that's enough on baptism, and we'll take whatever questions you got.